John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now became wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Well, yesterday I celebrated my 42nd birthday. In the Lord. And I think back to those early days, even before my salvation, when I was a young pagan 19-year-old boy and didn't have a clue what life was about. Certainly did not have a clue about why I existed. That was one of the things that kept me up at night. I would lie in bed many times, not able to get to sleep, and just kind of, why am I here? What am I here to do? Is this it? You know, have a job, make some money, eat, breathe air, have some fun, go back to sleep, do it all over again. Is that it? Is that what it's all about? Well, God really used that in my life and several other things for about a year and a half prior to the time that I heard the gospel, prior to the time that I heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins, to give me eternal life, and to give me a life that would be full of purpose for a specific reason, that I was created for a specific reason. And so long before I came to that day, February 11th, 1975, where in a space-time moment I said, "Lord Jesus, save me. Save me from my sin. Save me from wrath. Save me from this purposeless life that I live. And let me live my life for you." Well, many people struggle with that question. And so they find reasons, right? They find reasons to live, to find purpose in their lives. They adopt philosophies. They champion causes. They pursue materialism or hedonism or some ism. I firmly believe that in everyone's life there is an ism. There is something that they have to live for. There's got to be a reason to get out of bed in the morning. There's got to be some purpose to this. And so when they don't find it in their created purpose, when they don't find it in the Creator and the Savior, Jesus Christ, they find it somewhere else. And so there's all kinds of purposes out there. You can follow all kinds of isms. Now we know, those of us that are here this morning, and we know Christ as Lord and Savior, we've repented of our sins, we trusted Him alone to be our Savior. We know that the cause for which to live is Jesus Christ. But for far too many of us, that cause is locked up and hidden from the view of the world. That is, we relegate the cause to our activity in the safe confines of the church, among church people, brothers and sisters who affirm us and love us. And so that's the problem we have today. It's not enough to say that, well, you know, my purpose in life is Christ. If that were the end of it, if that's all God was after, to give us some purpose in life, God could easily have taken us to heaven at that point because he would have no further need of us on earth. But God has left us here because just knowing what your purpose in life is not enough. It's not the end all be all. It is only the beginning. Let me suggest to you that our lives here on earth are to be more than just finding the answers for ourselves. Our lives now are to be lived in the context of God's glory, to be made manifest to the end that there are those who will see that glory, the glory of Christ, and believe in him. This is what I would call life ministry. This life ministry can only be carried out as we embrace all of life to be our mission field and the place where our ministry is to be carried out. We see our ministry far too often as what we do at church with God's people, and certainly that's a big part of it. We minister to each other. We encourage each other. We disciple each other. We worship together. We work together. We fellowship together. We raise our families together. We help our marriages together. That's all absolutely necessary, absolutely needed. But for Christ, everyday life was where he carried out his ministry. Think of that for a moment. Jesus is going to show us here in John chapter 2. This is the beginning of his ministry, of his public ministry. And right at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus sets a pattern for ministry. And he's going to show us that his ministry, his life, is lived out in the context of life ministry. Let me share a couple of introductory insights with you about this passage, help set the context, give us a better understanding of the passage. Verse 1 tells us that on the third day, and we must immediately answer the question, third day from when? Well, according to the chronology that John gives us for these opening chapters, this was the last of seven original and eventful days of Christ's ministry. Now, this third day is to be calculated from the last event mentioned, that is the calling of Nathanael at the end of chapter 1. After that event, it had taken them a few days to travel to Cana of Galilee. This was a wedding to which Mary, Jesus, and his initial disciples were invited. How did they come to be invited for this event? Well, perhaps it's because it was the hometown of Nathanael. We learn that in chapter 21 and verse 2. This might have been the occasion of the invite, but that wouldn't necessarily explain why Mary was there. Why was Mary there? Why was Jesus there? Well, there's thought that because Cana is only about 9 miles away from Nazareth, that this was a close friend or perhaps even a relative that was getting married. And so they were invited to this wedding. And upon returning from his trip to Bethany, where John was baptizing, right, in chapter 1, it took them a few days then to get to Cana. Now, a wedding feast in that day was an extended event. It's not so much in our culture. In our culture, a wedding is a half hour, 45-minute service, and then you take some pictures, and then you have a reception for 3, 4, or 5 hours, whatever the case may be, and that's it. Well, in that day, weddings were really big deals. After a year of betrothal, in which they were considered husband and wife, even though they had not consummated the marriage yet, after a wedding betrothal of a year, they would have this huge wedding feast. After the ceremony, the wedding party and the guests would advance to the bride's house, usually at night by means of an elaborate torchlight procession. And then they would go to the groom's house, and there would be speeches, and there would be public expressions of goodwill, and so on and so forth. And then they would have a lavish feast, lasting sometimes up to 7 days. This was a big event. This was one of the biggest events in life for them. And once they traveled to the groom's house, it was in this context that a major social faux pas happened. They ran out of wine. You just don't do that. Ladies, can you imagine? You're having a reception at your house. Maybe you're having a graduation party. And halfway through the party, more guests are coming. There's no food left. There are no beverages left. Can you imagine how embarrassing that would be to not be able to give your guests what is expected in terms of refreshments and nourishment? One time in our early ministry, we were as poor as church mice, but we were so happy we didn't know how miserable we were. And we had the choir from our college, the college from which we graduated. The choir was coming with about, I don't know, probably 25 people, 30 maybe people in it. We had a little small church up in the country there, about 140 people. And so the whole church rallied together. Everybody was bringing their meals to the church because we had to feed the choir, you know, and the bus driver and the leaders and everything. And then they would disperse. After the concert, they would disperse and they would go to different homes and stay in different homes. Well, our cupboards were bare. And Michelle took kind of like the last thing that she could prepare and took it to the dinner. Well, as it turned out, the president of the college, who was the speaker for that evening, he didn't make it soon enough to have dinner at the event. So after the event's all over, 9:30 at night, 10 o'clock at night, whatever it is, Dr. Cederholm comes in to our house because he's going to stay at our house, right? And he said, "Well, Michelle, I didn't get a chance to eat dinner there at the church. I wonder if you could fix me anything." "Sure, sure, Dr. Cederholm." Michelle took, we had so little. She took a packet of spaghetti noodles, right, and boiled them up. Didn't have any spaghetti sauce. Didn't have any meat. Didn't have anything to go in it. Didn't have tomato paste, took ketchup, squeezed out what was left of the bottle, threw a little spice in it, and I don't know what we're going to put in here, you know, and that's what we fed him. And Michelle was mortified. She was just mortified. She probably thought, "Dr. Cederholm doesn't think I can cook," you know. He was very gracious, you know, after he woke up from the stupor that he was in after. He said, "Well, that was really good, Michelle. Thank you. That really hit the spot." You know, I thought, where was that spot, you know? So, but this is what happened that day at this wedding feast. And this was much worse because this was a whole community event. This was a social disgrace that would follow the bride and groom the rest of their lives. What made matters worse was you just couldn't run down to the corner store and pick up some more wine. It wouldn't do any good to squeeze some fresh grapes now. It wasn't happening. It was just a disgrace. Now, concerned about the wine being gone, and this kind of leads us to believe that Mary had some connection here, right? With either friends or relatives or something, because Mary is exercised about the fact that they had run out of wine, and Mary urges Jesus to do something. Now, what follows is an intriguing series of events in which Jesus ultimately replenishes the wine, as we know, to the amazement of the master of the feast, the benefit of all involved, and most importantly, to the glorification of himself. So I want to pull three themes that present themselves from this passage as we consider Jesus beginning his ministry and establishing a pattern of ministry in all of life. Three themes that come out from this. First of all, life ministry is done in the context of living life. Isn't that profound? I mean, that sounds so simple, right? Now, I'm sure that there are many of us who look at social obligations or events or recreation times or just doing life And we have a hard time connecting that to ministry. We see it kind of as downtime. I'm not on the clock here. I'm just here as a guest. I'm not on my game, so to speak. And we kind of divorce what's going on, whether it's at work or in the community or a social gathering or whatever the case may be. And we don't make that connection between our call to ministry and the context of our ministry being all of life. Well, life ministry, first of all, three insights from this. Life ministry requires that we participate in life. Jesus was at a wedding. He was doing ministry in the context of life for him. For Jesus, ministry was done where? It was done at dinners. It was done at a wedding, on a hillside, by a well, traveling from town to town. It was done while riding in a boat. Rarely do we see Jesus in those formal times of ministry, right? For Jesus, life was his ministry, and ministry was life. It was not confined to those formal times of worship and instruction. Now, it did include that. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater here. Jesus, as was his custom, attended the synagogue. Jesus attended formal instruction and worship, all right? But when he begins his ministry, he sees his ministry as being more outside the synagogue than in the synagogue. The New Testament shows us how important the New Testament dynamic, what we're experiencing here at Berean, how important that is. But what I fear is that we have relegated our entire ministry to what we do here inside these four walls. We worship, formal instruction, we edify one another, we fellowship, all of that. And then we leave here and we put ministry on hold until we go to small group on Tuesday night or Wednesday night service or something like that. Or we get together at another activity of the church and then we're back in ministry mode. We're doing the ministry. Listen, doesn't it make sense that we would do ministry in all of life rather than confining it to that narrow sliver of time that we share here during the week, or maybe on Wednesday night, or maybe at a small group or something like that? Doesn't it make sense that God would call us to ministry 24/7 as opposed to 1/7 of the week? Well, that was Jesus' pattern. But Jesus did his ministry predominantly in the context of everyday life. I think the Lord Jesus ought to be invited to every wedding. I think the Lord Jesus ought to be invited to every social event. I believe the Lord Jesus ought to be invited to every workplace. Years ago, some of you may remember, there were billboards that were popping up all over the place. They were a black background, totally black background, with white words from God on it, messages from God. How many you guys remember those? Yeah, some of them were pretty cute. I remember one that said, "Love the wedding, invite me to the marriage." I thought that was cool. Jesus ought to be invited to every wedding, but he ought to be invited to every marriage as well. Well, is Jesus going to physically show up at every social gathering? No, he's not. He's busy right now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, right? Being our advocate before the Father, his shed blood, his resurrection, pleading for us the forgiveness of sins and the acceptance with the Father. So what he has done is he has left his Holy Spirit to embody you and me, to go where Jesus will not go tomorrow, to go into your workplace, to go into your neighborhood, to go into your community, whatever the case may be, into whatever relationship that you have, and represent him. That's life in all of ministry. Now, I realize that there are some real sticky issues today. There are There are times when we are going to be invited to go places where it's going to be very difficult for us to accept. For instance, in today's culture, are we going to attend homosexual marriages? Are we going to attend bachelor parties where drunkenness and strippers are involved? Listen, Jesus ministered to harlots, right? And the sinful of the community, and he sat at dinner with them. I have a hard time believing that Jesus engaged with people or did life ministry in the context where sin is being celebrated, where harlots are plying their trade, or where sin is predominantly. Jesus didn't go to orgies in order to witness to people. So there's some hard decisions that we've got to make, but the general principle is this. We live life, and in that life, we represent Jesus in all areas, wherever we can. Yes, may there be times where we can't go to something? Yes. But that ought to be the exception rather than the rule. A second insight is this. Life ministry requires we respond to life needs. Verses 6 through 10. Now, Jesus knew his purpose at the beginning of the wedding. Jesus knew what he was going to do. And we'll look at what he said to his mother in a moment, because to the casual observer, it might seem as if he changed his mind here, but he does not. Again, we emphasize that running out of provision was a terrible thing to have occur. That would be hard to live down, but Jesus was sensitive to the opportunity to meet the needs of people. When we read through the gospel over and over again, we read that things like he healed every one of them, how he ministered tirelessly to meet the needs of the multitudes. He didn't send anyone away hungry when he fed the 5,000, right? So Jesus actually met real present needs in the lives of people. And so we need to respond to the needs of life as well. But here's a third insight. Life ministry requires us to have a dual purpose. A dual purpose. Today, we see practiced or attempted to be practiced what I will call naked displays of power, right? Television evangelists or other religious people, they want to show you what they can do. They can heal you. They can cause you to be prosperous. They can do all of these things. And we just want to show you some just a display of power. Jesus never did that. Still less did he do conjuring tricks to impress the masses. Jesus' signs were significant displays of power that pointed beyond themselves and to the deeper realities that could only be perceived through the eyes of faith. In every miracle, there was a dual purpose. First, there was a preliminary purpose. In this case, what was the preliminary purpose? Jesus was going to address the problem of this social situation where the wine had run out. All of Jesus' signs had a preliminary purpose, whether it was raising the dead or feeding the hungry or healing the sick. But guess what? Those who were raised from the dead died again. I'd hate to die twice. I don't even want to die once, but I'd hate to die twice. But these people who were raised from the dead, they died again. People who he healed got sick again. People that he fed got hungry again. So this was not the primary reason for his doing these things. This was not what he was getting at. And I'm afraid today we have lost that message. I'm afraid today we are doing these things or trying to do these things, whether it's feeding people or educating them or clothing them or whatever the case may be, give them medical care, all good things. But in evangelicalism today, it has become the thing. These things have become the gospel. These things have become the primary thing that we do, and they are not. They are only the preliminary purpose. There is a primary purpose behind all of this. Jesus' primary purpose here was not simply to provide wine, but to prove who he was, that his glory might be revealed. The preliminary purpose, the need for wine, only served his primary purpose, to display his glory and his messiahship. Folks, we cannot be ashamed. We cannot be put off from the fact that people understand, they need to understand, I'm not doing this for you because I'm a humanitarian. I'm not doing this for you because it's socially the right thing to do. I'm not doing this for you because I'm such a great compassionate person and you're going to think me as one of those great compassionate people in the world. And you're going to be thankful for me. I'm not doing that for this reason. I'm doing this so that I can proclaim the risen Christ to you. You have a need far greater than food. You have a need far greater than clothing or a job or whatever the case may be. You have a need for Jesus Christ to save you eternally from your sin, to feed you with bread whereby you will never hunger again, to give you drink whereby you will never thirst again, to warm your soul, not just your body. And I'm afraid that what we do, we do tricky evangelism, you know. We stay silent about the gospel and about Jesus Christ and about our intentions, and hopefully with the chance that maybe we'll sneak the gospel in there somewhere, sometime, right? Listen, no bones about it. Jesus ministered to people. He met needs of in people's lives. Absolutely. He did not do it just to meet the need. He did it because there's a primary purpose behind it all. People needed to see his glory. They needed to see who he was and be saved. So here's a second theme that begins to develop. Our first theme was life ministry is done in the context of living life. Okay? Second theme is this: life ministry subordinates everything to God's will. Verses 3 through 5. This is a very strange interchange. Mary is concerned, right, that they've run out of wine. This gives, I think, some plausibility to the idea that perhaps this was a close relative of Mary's, and that's why Jesus was invited too. Now, Jesus' response to her was a mild rebuke while maintaining a respectful tone, and there are two reasons for this rebuke. First of all, Mary presumed upon her relationship with Jesus in verses 3 through 4. She comes to him and says, hey, they have no more wine. Now, it's obvious that Mary expects Jesus to do something here. What he expected him to do, I really don't know. That's a mystery. Jesus had never before performed a miracle. Jesus was not independently wealthy where he could just go out and buy some more wine. So what is Mary expecting Jesus to do? Well, I believe that Mary had just become accustomed to the character of Jesus and the wisdom of Jesus that was so astounding. When a problem comes up, it was automatic for her to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, fix this. Come up with something. My father-in-law was a big man. He was an imposing man. He had a great bellowing voice, and he would command a room. He would walk into a room, and he would command that room. And this was true in his 60 years of ministry. And my mom-in-law, of course, got used to Dad being out front, being the guy that was the answer man, the guy that could fix problems. They were at a wedding one time, and they were sitting kind of in the back. They were guests at the wedding, and the wedding party was up here. And before long, you saw one of the groomsmen, he's kind of wobbling a little bit, and then he drops. And so they rush over, they pick him up, they put him on the front row, you know, waving his face. And while that's going on, one of the bridesmaids is going like this. And she drops. And all of a sudden, they're dropping like flies, okay? Now, my dad and mom-in-law are guests. Mom Cummins turns to Dave, turns to Dad Cummins and says, "Dave, do something." What am I supposed to do? You know, I'm not even officiating this. I'm not even one of the relatives here. I'm just a guest. But Mom had become so accustomed to Dad fixing things and being the guy that always knew what to do. Well, I think I was kind of like Mary in this respect. She just had this sense that Jesus would know what to do. By the way, what had happened in that wedding is they had spray painted the candles a specific color that they wanted, and the fumes from the candles were, you know, doing that kind of thing. So Mary goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, do something." Now, the reply that Jesus gives is in the form of this very respectful rebuke. Jesus says to her, "Woman, woman, what have I to do with you?" He calls her gunai. Okay, that's the name for woman instead of mother. Not an intimate term, not a derogatory term, but not an intimate term, as mother is. In using it, Jesus is saying, "Woman, you and I have a new relationship now. I've begun my ministry as the Messiah. We no longer can interact with each other. We can no longer have this mother-son, this subordinate-to-mother relationship." Mary still thought this was how it was. Even after Jesus had gone into the temple at 12 years of age and had instructed the elders, and they traveled back to Nazareth, and it says that he submitted himself to his parents. He went back to, even though he had shown all this promise, he submitted himself to his parents. But now it's different. Why? Because now Jesus has taken the first step toward the cross. Jesus is now revealing himself as the Messiah. This is what this whole episode is about. And his mother had to know that she no longer commanded him. There was only one who would now command him, and that was God the Father. "I must do the will of him who sent me" would become the mantra of Jesus at that point. As much as he loved his mother, as much as he loved his brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, he would no longer have a familial relationship with them. He would have a relation of sovereign subordinate. Mary was now subordinate to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was subordinate now to his heavenly Father. Jesus was only concerned about doing God's will. If we're going to do life ministry, everything in life has to be subordinate to God's will. We can't be directed by our relationship with our husband or our wife. We can't be directed by our relationship with our parents, uncles, aunts, dear friends, whatever the case may be. All of that has to take second place, has to be subservient to what? The will of the Father. We will not do life ministry if this is not true. Because there will always be those people coming to us saying, "Terry, do something. Terry, spend your time this way." There will always be a boss coming to us saying, "Look, you have got to work this overtime. You have got to give your life to this company." There will always be someone, something, trying to command our time and our lives, but only as we are doing life ministry will we submit everything, not even to our own will, but to the Father's will. That's what Jesus was telling Mary here. She was presuming upon her relationship with her son. Jesus was insisting upon his relationship as her sovereign. Second reason for this rebuke is she implied that Jesus could be directed by human will. Jesus says, look, my hour is not yet come. That's an interesting phrase. The reference to this hour is used many times in John and always talks of his crucifixion. The reason he came into the world, he was now, the hour had not come. Listen, this was probably only an hour or two at the most, or maybe even moments after he had just said to his mother, my hour has not yet come. And it's not until she says to everyone around in verse 5, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Because she understood at that point, woman, you're no longer my mother in that sense. You'll always be my mother, but you're no longer my mother in that sense. I am now your sovereign. You can't command me. And once that was understood, what does Jesus do? He fills the wine jars. He turns the water into wine. Because his hour had now come. He was taking, with the understanding that he wasn't following any man's will, he was following the Father's will. My hour, with that understood, my hour is now come. We're marching to the cross now. We're displaying all of these miraculous things that I will do to show everyone who I am. I am the Messiah. I am the sacrifice for sin. I am the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Well, here's a third theme that develops then out of this. A life ministry is calculated to glorify God. Verse 11. Jesus did everything with this in mind. Wouldn't we all like to be able to say this, that everything that we do is calculated to bring glory to God? Jesus did. But how is God glorified? How will God be glorified? In this passage, Jesus' life ministry had two effects. First of all, it manifested his glory. It manifested the glory of Christ. The proper time for displaying his glory had now come. It did not come because his mother wished it to be. It came as the Father's will. His hour was now upon him. So the Lord Jesus performs this first sign miracle. And what was the effect of it? It revealed his glory. People were astounded. How could this be? What has happened here? The glory of Christ begins to be unfolded before a watching nation, people of Israel. The fame of him will now spread, and the gospel will be proclaimed, and the glory of Christ will be upheld. If we are going to do life ministry, we will calculate everything in our lives to bring glory to Christ and his name. We will revel in his glory. Everything that we do. Listen, your job, your presence in your neighborhood, influence with relatives, involvement in the community, all of it, how you drive, how you golf, how you hunt, how you recreate, all of it is intended to unfold the glory of Christ. If we would remember that, if we could just remember that and be committed to that and realize that when we're driving down the road, when we're teeing off on the golf course, when we're playing in the basketball game, we are doing life ministry. We are representing Christ. We are trying to reveal not ourselves, but the glory of Christ. The second effect of Christ's action here was that it developed faith in people. Now, two important points here. The display of Christ's glory through this sign did not bring everyone to faith. Look, God's glory is seen all the time. It's on display constantly in creation. It is displayed in his word. It is displayed through his people. But simply displaying that glory is not a guarantee that people are going to come to faith. You know why? Because God has to do that. We are not the ones that create faith in people. All we are to do is to reveal Christ, the glory of Christ. That's the extent of our responsibility. We are not to be the power. We are not the power. God, using His Spirit and His Word, that's the power. All right? That's how people get saved. But God uses means for that to get done. And the means that He determines to use is you and me in the context of living life to the end that people see the glory of Christ and hear of the glory of Christ as we share the gospel with them. But the second important point here is this. The disciples' faith was strengthened. Now their faith journey had begun a few days earlier, as we saw last week in chapter 1, right? Now, through the course of their lives, culminating in the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there will be points at which their faith will grow. There will be points at which they are challenged, and as their disciple, their faith begins to grow. And here is one of those times. They believed in Him. They saw what He did. Their faith was bolstered. You want your faith bolstered? You want your faith to grow? Do ministry in a life context. Be a life ministry person. You will grow in doing that. Jesus was teaching His disciples, here's how to do ministry. When they saw the miracle that He did, their strength, when they saw the glory of Christ, their faith was strengthened. Our faith will remain puny. Our faith will remain small if we can only see a muted, faint reflection of the glory of Christ. But to the end, that we are enraptured by His glory, the glory of His holiness, the glory of His work, the glory of His person, the glory of His wisdom, the glory of the work He does in us. When we see that glory, our faith is strengthened. We need to do life ministry more than God needs us to do life ministry. We need to see the glory of Christ. So, what's your ministry? You say, well, you know, I work in the nursery, and I work with children, and I go to a small group. And No. What is your ministry? Is your ministry your whole life? Life ministry can only be carried out when we embrace all of life to be our mission field and the place where our ministry is carried out. As we leave this auditorium this morning, we go through these doors, we'll go to a restaurant, we'll go to our home, we'll go to work tomorrow, we'll go to the ball game the night after that. Do you see those contexts as life ministry? Do you know that the very purpose of your life is not to make money? It's not to play a game. It's not to recreate, although all those things are legitimate and important. But that's not why you're here. That's not why I'm here. We're here to do life ministry. And you know, sometimes life ministry is a lot of fun. This wedding was a party, right? This was fun. I think sometimes Christians think that if it's fun, it's either illegal, immoral, or fattening. It probably is fattening. But it doesn't have to be immoral or illegal. We can enjoy life as we're engaged in life. But the greatest joy of all is seeing people come to recognize the glory of Christ and submit to Him as Lord and Savior. Would you stand, please, and receive this benediction? At the close, I'm going to ask Larice if she will come. We want to greet her this morning as a new member and extend the right hand of fellowship to her. So, Larice, you come, won't you? Lord God, May our spirits not be confined to the narrow parameters of the church. Help us to walk abroad in the Spirit of God, to manifest the glory of Christ in all life situations. Father, forgive us, for we have failed to do this. But move us forward today to be true life ministers of your gospel. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.